We were hearing earlier how great our God is, what means we are worshipping him, and he's still just as great as we're going to turn to his word, and he's very kindly, graciously given us his word. So shall we pray before we look into it? Almighty God, thank you so much for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of life that you've given us. Thank you for making us, creating us, and for making such a beautiful world that we can see on this lovely morning. But Lord, we know we're fallen, and we thank you for Jesus, most of all, who's come to save us. And as we turn to your word now, we ask, please, for your Holy Spirit to guide my lips, our minds, our hearts. Please speak from your word by your Holy Spirit, that your anointing will be upon the message, and not just for those here, but for those who will hear it afterwards online. And may you have the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Well, we're working through Daniel, as you hopefully will know, and we've reached chapter 5 today, and I've called it Belshazzar's Disastrous Party. And if you know the story, it didn't turn out very well for Paul Belshazzar. And it's this passage today that we're going to look at that has given to the English language the expression, the writing is on the wall. It signifies a coming problem, or a downfall, or a coming judgment. And that is what happened to the Babylonian Empire, as we find recorded in Daniel chapter 5. We've seen before that although Babylon was the gold head of the statue that formed the subject of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, its influence over the earth was to be temporary, and in this chapter we will see the transfer of power from Babylon to the Medes and Persians, the next empire in the dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. But to understand what occurs in this chapter, I think a little background is helpful. So Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the first king of Babylon, or Babylonian Empire, but he expanded it and made it great. So let's just have a little history of the kings. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC, and his son Evil Merodach followed him. Fancy going through the life with the name Evil. But that's our English version of it. He reigned from 562 to 560 BC, didn't last very long. And then he was followed by Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer, who reigned from 560 to 556 BC. He got to the throne by murdering Evil Merodach, not the nicest of people, I guess. And his son, Nergal-Sharezer's son, Labashi-Marduk, followed him in 556, only to be murdered himself 2 months later by Nabonidus, who is also referred to as Nergal-Sharezer in Jeremiah 39. I'm not going to test you on these names afterwards, but it's good to know the development from Nebuchadnezzar down to where we're at today. So Nabonidus took the throne and reigned for 17 years from 556 to 539 BC. And he was married to Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. But Nabonidus left Babylon in 552. He wanted to go off, spend some years in Arabia. And so he appointed his son, Belshazzar, to rule as co-regent in his place. And that explains why, as we'll see a little bit later, when Belshazzar offered to Daniel the position of third in his kingdom, if he could interpret the handwriting on the wall, he couldn't offer second position because he was second in position. Nabonidus was still the king, albeit absent, so therefore Belshazzar was the second in the kingdom, and he could offer the third place to Daniel. So if you wonder why it was the third place that was offered, that's why. And we'll find in our passage in a moment that Daniel speaks of Nebuchadnezzar being the father of Belshazzar. Well, there was another generation or two in between, but it's a term that can speak of ancestor. or in this case, grandfather, because the Semitic languages have no word for grandfather. So anyone who's a father might be a literal father, or they might be a generation or two before. So, with that background, let's look at the introduction to our passage today, chapter 5, and let's kick off with verses 1 to 4. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Last time, as we looked at chapter 4, we saw a powerful king. Last time we looked at chapter 4, we saw a powerful king, Nebuchadnezzar, humbled by God. He became like an animal for 7 years. Now in chapter 4 we see another powerful king who had not learnt from the events of chapter 4, and he too was humbled by God. The events of the chapter we're looking at today were in October 539 BC, so 23 years after the events of chapter 4. A lot of time has gone by. That timing is verified by secular historians, including Herodotus and Xenophon. And by this time, Daniel had been in Babylon for some 66 years, so he was probably in his early 80s. We should also be aware that at this time, the armies of the Medes and Persians were surrounding Babylon. They had been on an invasion path, and they were surrounding the city. They'd taken a large amount of the Babylonian Empire already, including the territory around the city. But the fortifications of Babylon were so strong that Belshazzar felt secure enough to hold a huge banquet for 1,000 of his lords, plus the various other people. And the city had not been invaded or stormed by invaders in over 1,000 years. The wall surrounding the city was 87 feet thick and 375 feet high. It was pretty impregnable. The city was said to have stored up 20 years worth of food and wine to survive an extended siege. And the city straddled the Euphrates River, so it had a continuous source of fresh water. It was not uncommon for this number of guests to attend a grand banquet in that region at that time. We have here a picture of the excavations of the remains of the palace in Babylon. That's only a part of it, because the archaeologists have found the remains of the palace that could accommodate larger gatherings than this, even. It was at least the size of half a football pitch, so a fairly sizable place to have a party. And opposite the king's platform in that great hall was a niche, presumably used for the largest candelabra, where the finger of God was going to write that night. And it's ironic, I think, that Belshazzar's name means Bel, that's his god, another name for Marduk. Bel has protected the king. And we will see tonight that the events reveal that Bel was not much use to him in protecting him. Marduk was a very prominent Babylonian deity, but as we saw with the children, Zeus and Hermes were not much good to the people in Lystra, and Bel or Marduk was certainly no good to the Babylonians. The feast was not only extravagant and drunken, but it was idolatrous, because verse 4 tells us that they praised the gods of silver, gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. And they added to their idolatry by taking the gold and silver vessels that had been captured from the temple in Jerusalem years before. Now, these temple vessels were then used to honour the pagan gods of Babylon. And Belshazzar was deliberately defying the only true God in what he was doing. He demonstrated a careless disregard for the things of the true God of heaven. He knew about God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, but he had no regard for God or his people, the Jews. And that's pretty topical. There's plenty of people today who have no regard for God's people, the Jews. And we should remember that God is not mocked. He will judge each person according to their response to him during this life. And with Belshazzar being the monarch who was host at this idolatrous party, he was very dramatically faced with God's judgment of his reign. Sometimes Christians envy the riches and the lavish lifestyles of the rich, or even the godless lifestyles of more typical unbelievers. But Belshazzar is a reminder to us that God sees all that occurs, and he looks for a godly, obedient heart in each one of us. The rich, the lavishness, the godless lifestyles, they mean nothing in comparison with worshipping and following the living God. So into this scene came the finger of God, verses 5 to 9. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried out aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. It was not uncommon in those days for a king to write of his exploits on the walls of his palace. And then the most recent exploit, the most recent victory, would be where the candelabra was put, so that people could read of his latest victory, his latest great doings. And here by the candelabra, God wrote the next stage of his life, which was not going to be good. And I guess having those words written opposite the lampstand must have added to his terror at seeing what was happening. And I think the fact that we've got God here writing with his fingers, with his hand, doesn't it remind us of God's finger writing the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets, where God was saying what he wanted the Jews to do? And as we saw, Belshazzar literally went weak at the knees. So he summoned his wise men and the astrologers to explain the meaning. He offered them great riches, prominence in the kingdom, but to no avail, because they were unable to read the writing or to explain it. What a testimony to the useless emptiness of the pagan gods that they worshipped, in contrast to the mighty hand of the true God. And in verse 9, it seems that the inability of these wise men only served to make the king and his guests more afraid. They must have felt totally out of control. But thankfully, there was a woman in the kingdom who remembered Daniel and his ability to explain mysteries. And we find this in the next few verses, verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. She's described as the queen, but she was probably the mother of Belshazzar. As we saw earlier, his wives were with the king at the banquet, and this lady only entered the banquet hall at this point. And the queen here was married to Nabonidus, and she was the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And she reassured Belshazzar and the assembled drunken men that there was a man in whom was the spirit of the holy God. And she boldly went on to describe what Daniel had done during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. These verses are quite bold for a woman to say to the king in those days, and she'd clearly been impressed by what God had done and said through Daniel over several decades, so that she almost instructed the king to call for Daniel. The abilities in Daniel that she described are in stark contrast to the inabilities of the other wise men. And Daniel had maintained a constant witness for God over many years, and it hadn't gone unnoticed. And that's a good example for us to follow. Sometimes we may feel that our witness is a bit sort of, well, it's not that dramatic, but God calls for faithfulness, constancy, and people will see the difference. So Daniel was brought before the king in verses 13 to 16. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Very often when things are going well for people who don't know the Lord, God and his servants are mocked, neglected, and hidden away. But when the hand of heaven wrote this sobering message, these panic-stricken worldly men cried out for the one who had the Spirit of God. And that reinforces for us the need to be constant in our Christian lives daily as we interact with people, so they know where to turn when trouble comes. And here Belshazzar turned to Daniel, having heard of his godly life. And in these verses, Belshazzar is largely repeating what his mother had told him about Daniel, who seems to have moved out of the limelight in the Babylonian court. But he was still ready for the time when God would use him again, just as we should be ready for God to use when he knows we're the right person to meet a particular need at a particular time, particular situation. We should be on our toes, on the alert, to be available for God to use wherever we are. And Belshazzar recounted what he'd heard about Daniel, but he also recounted the failure of the various men, wise men, so-called wise men, and astrologers who he had consulted first. And if we turn to sources other than God for our wisdom, we too will be disappointed. But why turn to them anyway, when we have the all-knowing, all-wise God to turn to? How much better to go to him first? Belshazzar also reiterated the rewards that would be given to Daniel if he could interpret the writing on the wall. And at a human level, they were tempting rewards. But Belshazzar's reign was only going to last a few more hours, so they proved to be an empty offer. By contrast, the rewards that God offers us in Jesus last for eternity. So surely it's better to pursue eternal rewards for the glory of God than to seek our own prosperity that will last such a short time. And Daniel came before the panic-stricken king and his terrified guests, and I'm sure he brought a sense of calm and peace into the chaos, because he knew his God, realizing that if God had written the words, God would also be able to give the interpretation. And peace is a wonderful fruit of the Holy Spirit that we as Christians can show to a world that seems to be getting increasingly troubled. Never take that peace for granted. It's a wonderful gift. And the first part of Daniel's reply comes in verses 17 to 21. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses." And here Daniel started by rejecting the offer of the gifts and prestige offered to him, yet he agreed to make known the meaning of the words that had been written. But he didn't immediately proceed to give the interpretation. First he gave Belshazzar a history lesson, or perhaps a much needed reminder of what he should have known. But he also described Nebuchadnezzar's rise to power and the authority God had given to him over many nations. And then he went on to describe the pride that had entered Nebuchadnezzar's heart and how God humbled him, removing him from the throne to live like an animal for 7 years until he acknowledged that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints it over whomever he chooses. Daniel made it clear that it is God who raises up leaders and kings, and it's God who brings them down again when he knows the time is right. But how often do we allow pride to creep into our lives? We may not have such an influential position as Belshazzar, but we all influence others, and we should point them to God in humility rather than flaunting our own merits and achievements, which frankly are so flimsy compared to God. And having given the history lesson, Daniel is then able to address Belshazzar himself in verses 22 to 24. "But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines, have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. Daniel reminded Belshazzar that he knew all this about Nebuchadnezzar. It was his own grandfather that it had all happened to. So Belshazzar should have been warned that God is not to be trifled with. Daniel ignored the customary greeting of, "O Lord, King, live forever," the omission of which was a serious breach of etiquette. But the urgency of the hour and the gravity of the message meant that Daniel went straight into his reply. Daniel accused Belshazzar, quite correctly, of not humbling his heart, but he had instead lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven. And that's never a good thing to do. It's a warning to everyone who thinks they can get away with being proud, with not just ignoring, but opposing God. And as Daniel was speaking to Belshazzar, the king had but a few hours in which to repent and turn to God. And none of us knows how long we have. So it's crucial that we are always in a good place with God. And that's only achieved through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross on our behalf. And if your state before God is not right, or even if you're a bit out of fellowship with him, put it right today, because you're only kidding yourself if you think it doesn't matter or that you can do it further down the line. None of us knows how long we have. And not only had Belshazzar become proud and lifted himself up, but he had defied God by bringing the vessels of Israel's temple into his party, and they had been used as part of the drunken revelry that had been going on, until God interrupted the proceedings with the writing on the wall. God's temple had been holy, and therefore so were the vessels used there, and yet Belshazzar had profaned them. What's more, as he was using those vessels, he was praising the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And when stated like that, the futility of those so-called gods is just thoroughly exposed. But how often do we allow our gaze to drift from a proper allegiance to God as we are led away and distracted by the things of the world? We might not have the physical gods of Babylon, but we are very easily led astray by our material possessions, our careers, our homes, our cars, our sport, our hobbies, our families, or whatever it may be. None of these are wrong in themselves, which the pagan gods were. But if they replace God as the focus of our lives, then that is wrong. And the end of verse 23 summarizes the situation. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Belshazzar may not have been brought up in a godly home, but Romans 1 reminds us that everyone is without excuse before God, because we have all seen his glory and his attributes, his handiwork from creation. Romans 1, verses 19 to 20. Where Paul says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That describes Belshazzar very well. God gives us our every breath. He owns all our ways, and we must give him the glory for that. So now we get to the writing, and verses 25 to 29. And Daniel gives the interpretation. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, in case you're thinking, hang on a minute, he said Upharsin and then he talks about Perez. Don't think for a moment that Daniel got the last word wrong by saying Perez instead of Upharsin. We'll see that in just a moment, so hang on in there. All three Aramaic words here are measures of weight. But Daniel interpreted them as puns, which was a favorite device among Babylonian scholars. So the word mene corresponds to the Hebrew word minor, meaning which is worth 60 shekels as a weight. Tekel corresponds to the Hebrew word shakal, which means to weigh, but it's also the root of the word shekel, currency. The middle part of Upasin is phars, meaning to half a minor. And the wise men of Babylon, I think, may well have noticed the words as weights, measures of weight, but they couldn't understand the meaning. And picking up the puns, or double meanings, mene comes from the root mana, which means to number or to appoint. So by using it twice, God was using both meanings, saying that he had numbered the days of Belshazzar's kingdom and had appointed the end, as well as the ones who he had appointed also, the ones who would bring his empire to an end. And they were outside the city doing their business at that very minute. The word tekel meant that Belshazzar had been weighed and found wanting. He had been evaluated by God and had failed to match up to God's standards. And Upasin had the word Perez as its singular form. Yes, it was still the same word, but Perez was the singular form of Upasin. And Daniel chose to use that in his interpretation. It also corresponds to the Hebrew word paras, meaning to divide or to break in two. It's also the root of the Hebrew noun for Persia. And that Belshazzar's kingdom would be broken, divided, and given to the Medes and Persians that very night. And Belshazzar obviously accepted Daniel's interpretation because he kept his word and rewarded Daniel as he promised. But the chapter ends starkly in verses 30 and 31. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. When the Medes and Persians took control of the city that night, there was very little bloodshed, but the king was killed, no doubt to prevent a later uprising. Belshazzar had been so confident of his safety because of the impregnability of the city that he had removed the watchman from the walls. Dangerous thing to do. The walls of a city were impregnable, but the Greek historian Herodotus records that Cyrus led a band of men to a place where a lake adjoined the Euphrates, which was spanned by the city. And he dug a new channel to divert the river into the lake. And as the water level in the river dropped, the soldiers went into the shallow waters and opened the gates, which could easily be opened without the water pressure on them that had been holding them shut. It's a masterstroke of military planning, but basically they could walk into the city through that way almost without a shot being fired. And they entered the city, found the drunken party, took possession of the palace and the city with very little resistance. God can overcome the most difficult of human obstacles, and he used an ingenious method on that occasion. And we should recognize that as we face difficulties, we should trust in our God rather than the obstacles. We have a God who can deal with our obstacles, however big they are, and he'll do it in his way, which is almost always better than ours. No, it is always better now. It's not just almost. In closing, as we've seen with the other events in the last few chapters, there's a typical meaning to this chapter. Belshazzar, as with Nebuchadnezzar before him, can be seen as a type of the Antichrist. Just as Belshazzar desecrated the vessels from the temple, so the Antichrist will desecrate the temple itself in the tribulation. That single night, the Babylonian Empire fell. And that is a picture of Babylon the Great, which will be so prominent in the Great Tribulation, and that no doubt, too, will fall one day, as Revelation 18:8 tells us. The people of Babylon picture the ungodly in the Tribulation. They were feasting and worshipping pagan gods as they ate and drank. And as Jesus returns, the ungodly people then will be eating, drinking, and marrying as they are swept away by the judgment that will come upon them when Jesus returns. We will not be here for the tribulation period. We will have been raptured as believers. But we have seen in this chapter the need to honour God in all things, to turn away from all idolatry, drunkenness, and riotous living. But how many people today are partying their way to a lost eternity? It may not be literally partying. I mean, many people do spend half their life partying and getting drunk, but maybe it's just we're living for ourselves. Maybe it's just we're spending so much time planning that next holiday that we're not giving attention to God. Or we're just so wrapped up in our career that we don't give God the attention that we should. We're wrapped up in busyness, and that seems to be the snare of this age. Or perhaps so many people are living for themselves rather than living for Jesus. The time is short, and we are called to live for Jesus now and share the good news that Jesus died to save us from our sins and instead give us eternal life. God calls us to live for him, to give him the glory as we do live for him and serve him. And to do anything less is utter folly, as Belshazzar found out to his cost. He ignored history, ignored the evidence of God that is seen all around us, as so many people do in our day. So many people are ignorant of their history, and particularly biblical history. So many people ignore what God is doing on the earth in these days. For every person who is seriously interested, the evidence is clearly available to see that there is a God in heaven who created this world and everything and everyone in it. And what God requires is a humble and repentant response as we come to him through Jesus to find and secure eternal life. The only response that God looks for is that we trust in Jesus, his Son, as our Saviour, and then live for him in obedience to his word. Belshazzar seriously failed, and may we learn from his failures so that we give glory to God in all that we do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. It's a serious warning to each one of us, Lord, that we need to follow you, to put you first, to be not distracted by the things of the world, the emptiness that is out there. But help us to look to you, in whom are found all the treasures that we need, all the riches, the amazing inheritance that we have in Christ. Lord, help us to remember that our lives on this earth are so brief and eternity is so long. And help us to give our effort and our lives to living for Jesus, that we may live for him in eternity. And may it all be for your glory. Amen.